Last week, I'm bad about coming to something that, you know, I just sort of pull off on and preach. I'm not trying to be preaching during this time. I'm trying to get through this material and teach you. And so last week, we were looking at, and if you didn't get one of those, or if you still don't have your lesson from last week, there are some that are already filled in back there. If you'd like to get it, it's back there also. But we were looking at Paul's letters, part two, 1 Thessalonians to Hebrews, and it's a big debate about Hebrews, whether he wrote it or not, but I went ahead and included it in there. And let's take a peek and see where we left off. Does anybody remember the last one I mentioned? You got blanks unfilled in on your sheet from last week? Let's look at 2 Timothy. Let's pick it up right there. I do remember mentioning number 11. Much of the instruction to Timothy was about guiding the church concerning interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships. And that's what life is, isn't it? Our life is made up of all kinds of people we interact with. Many times we think it's about the stuff we accumulate. But life is not about accumulation. You know, I think that a lot of people think that whoever dies with the most stuff wins the race or whatever competition we were having. But life is not about accumulation. Life isn't about collecting seashells, as John Piper says. Life is not about he who dies with the most toys wins for all the guys. That's not what it's about. Life is about people. It's about God, and it's about our relationship with Him, and it's about our interpersonal relationships with others. And 1st, 2nd Timothy have a lot to do with interpersonal relationships. 2nd Timothy, let's run through that real quick. 2nd Timothy, Paul wrote it. It was a letter to his protege, and he was in prison in Rome. He's way toward the end of his life, perhaps right next to dying. He even says so, that the time of his departure was at hand. And so he wrote to encourage Timothy to remain faithful in suffering and to preach the word. Now, remember, these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these are pastoral letters or epistles, if you want to use the theological term. They are pastoral letters. They are letters from one who has lots of practice to some younger proteges about how to do church. There's a lot of things that are included in there. Most of it's about interpersonal relationships and how to do things. But it's interesting what is not in there. And some of the things that aren't in there would surprise you as much as what is. Maybe they'll come up here in just a minute. 2 Timothy, it was the outline. You've got it there. I won't even go over it. You can just look at it. 2 Timothy down below was written about 67 A.D. The five prison epistles are, these are the ones that Paul wrote from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. I don't know if you knew that or not, but those he all wrote from prison. The guy's name that delivered many of his letters was Tychicus. You know, everybody seems to be wanting to find the most unusual names to name their children now. You might go with that one. That one's kind of unusual. Tychicus. Some say Tychicus, but I think the Greek would be Tychicus. 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing. The key word is ashamed. Many had forsaken Paul earlier in 1 Timothy, but by the time we get to 2 Timothy, everybody had forsaken Paul. He was all alone. It's amazing, isn't it? He asked Timothy to bring the books. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 mentions 22 characteristics of the last days. I think that's where we left off. Flip over there in your Bible real quick, and we're just going to look at those. 2 Timothy, and we'll just, you know, we'll read them without commentary, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's what it says. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Dangerous times, perilous times. For men will be lovers of themselves. Let's just stop. Let's do this. Whenever it seems that that is prevalent, let's just say out loud, check, okay? Can we do that? Let's practice. Ready? Check. All right? So let's read it. In the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, check. Lovers of money, boasters, check. Proud, check. Blasphemers, check. Disobedient to parents, check. Unthankful, check. Unholy, check. Unloving, check. Unforgiving, check. Slanderers, check. Without self-control, check. Brutal, check. Despisers of good, check. Isn't that a sad thing? They elevate evil, despise good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then even among the religious crowd, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Whistleblowers. Awesome. Wow, what a passage of scripture. Well, that is pretty awesome. Paul mentions the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 for those that love his appearing. I love that part. You know, we're supposed to love his appearing, not necessarily love our disappearing. So a lot of people looking forward for the Lord to come just saying disappear because, well, you know, they owe a lot of money or something, you know. But we're supposed to be looking forward to the Lord coming. Paul's last letter is, I wrote this, Paul's last letter is more intense, more personal, and his last emphasis is to preach the word without fear. Above all other responsibilities, preaching the word was considered top priority. Now, I have many opportunities here at the church to serve. And, God has given me many, 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 many opportunities to serve in many, many capacities. Organizational things, administrative things, and prayer times, and opportunities to work with the staff, opportunities to work with the elders, opportunities to, you know, make all the visits that I want to, knock on all the doors that I want to, go to all the I have wonderful opportunities for service and for help. I can have people over to my house. I can go over to people's house. I can have small groups in my own. I mean, just think of all the things that I can do. But I have one great charge. One absolute, unequivocal duty. If I fail at this one, fire me. Preach the word. Not my opinion. I'm not supposed to ever stand up here in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and say, well, you know, I've been thinking this over, and here's what I think. When I start saying things like that, y'all have a meeting, would you? Talk to the elders, get them together, and tell them this guy's got to go. Because the great charge of anybody who purports to be a pastor, a preacher, is to do that. That is to preach the word. That's interesting, isn't it, Jerry? The last thing he said to his proteges in the faith before he loses his head, he says, above all, preach the word. Be ready all the time to preach the word. Awesome. So that's good. Titus, it's a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to another young minister whom he left on the Isle of Crete. Like Timothy, correspondence, the letter to Titus is practical and discusses everyday problems confronted by a young minister. I won't read any of that part about the who, what, when, where, nor the outline. You can read it. Key verse. I love this. Titus 3:4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, not by works of righteousness. How much clearer can it be in the Word of God? We're just not working our way into God's good pleasure, into God's good grace. We are receiving it freely. He's giving it to us by the washing and regeneration. Titus was a Greek. Interesting. Titus served in Crete. It was around 63 A.D. Paul here in Titus quotes three heathen writers. And I'll let you look that up and study it. He actually makes reference to it in this little short book. For a long time, Titus was not accepted into the canon, or that is the official list of books in the Bible, for that reason, because Paul had quoted somebody outside the Bible, but he was just using him for references as to what people think. But it is accepted into the canon of Scripture. 1 and 2 Timothy stresses doctrine, while Titus stresses duty. You know, it's one thing, we have to believe right, but we also have to do right and do what God tells us to do. Titus' key message is to maintain good works. There's another outline that kind of appears: godliness in the church, godliness in the home, and godliness in the church again. And then a major thrust of Titus is that the church needs organization, sound doctrine, and good teaching to survive. Let me say a word about the predominant thought that is rising up among what is called emerging church and among, you know, sort of latter-day churches and church. They love to make a statement They love it to make a statement. Well, I just don't believe in the organized church. Well, my question would be, well, then do you prefer the unorganized, disorganized church? Is that what you prefer? You know, what Paul told Titus and Timothy both, it was all prescriptions about how to do things. You know, and then the Corinthians, he told them very clearly. He said, man, you guys have got chaos. You got to put a little order in this. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that you're so stiff that, you know, even God can't break in on what's going on there. But rather, you know, there has to be some order. You need to know, for instance, he told Timothy, you need to know who the official widows are. There needs to be a list. Therefore, you must have a list of members. If you're going to know who the official widows are, there must be a list of members. You need to know who you're working with. Who are the people that are committed and who aren't committed? You know, who has said, yeah, I'm part of this group. You can count on me. See, organized. People say they don't like the organized church. What they really mean is I don't want to be responsible. Really over a long period of time. That's what they're saying. But you know, irresponsibility and discipline of the word disciple do not go together. You can't put those two. You can't say, I want disorganization and irresponsibility in my Christian life. I just want to float like a hummingbird, you know, just hummingbird around, zip here, zip there, and get a little sweet here, a little sweet there, but I want no responsibility. That's not the New Testament Christian. Philemon. Let's look at Philemon. Philemon's the shortest of all of Paul's letter. It was written to a friend by the name of Philemon. He begs Philemon, the master of Onesimus, a runaway slave, to receive him back as a brother. Verses 16 and 17. By the way, Philemon is just one chapter. Paul wrote it, and you can read the who, what, when, and the outline, salutations, and so on. It's kind of simple. Key verse, I love this verse. If you count me as a partner, speaking to Philemon, receive him as you would me, saying, receive Onesimus. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. What an example of Christ, huh? Paul says, if he owes you, if he's done anything, he's stolen anything, taken anything from you, just charge me. Wow. Awesome. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Put that on my account. All those sins, he took them all. I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand, I will repay. Philemon only has 25 verses. It's Paul's briefest letter. Philemon is a personal letter which contains no doctrine. Now, there's no direct doctrine, but much indirect doctrine, such as conversion, testimony, witnessing, redemption, and forgiveness. But it's not a book like Romans, where he is laying out the great doctrines of the faith. It's a personal letter. The church where Onesimus was going to be returning to met in Philemon's home. It was a house church. There may be a day that we get back to that place. We have home groups, cell groups, all those things right now. But, you know, if we just keep going down the road we are right now, where they keep saying in our system and in our government, keep that religion behind the walls of your church and in your homes. Don't bring it in the public square. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. We can't do that. We have to keep talking about Jesus. If we don't take advantage of this privilege, we will lose it. But the church met in Philemon's home. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon's key message is receive him. Onesimus, his name means, anybody want to take a guess? What do you think it means? Profitable. The passage says he was unprofitable, but you know, his name is Onesimus. You know, God didn't make any junk. You know that, right? God doesn't make junk. There's something profitable. He has a plan. Philemon is sometimes called the courteous letter. It reveals the ministry of letter writing. Now, Hebrews. I'm not going to really go into this one really deep because we spent about 10 months on Hebrews not long ago and had a wonderful time preaching through it. And we're just going to look at it briefly. This book is traditionally ascribed to Paul. Many believe someone else wrote it other than Paul, but certainly it was someone acquainted with Paul's teaching. This letter portrays Jesus who performed the perfect sacrifice. Now, I want you to write on your sheet beside the word Hebrews, first general epistle. First general epistle. You say, what in the world is a general epistle? It was an epistle addressed to a general in the army? No. It's a general epistle because, one, it was not addressed to a specific church or region of churches. Two, it was not addressed to a specific individual like a personal letter or a pastoral letter. It's a general epistle, which means it was a letter to the Hebrews, which were scattered everywhere. Where it was written from, nobody knows. Actually, who wrote it, nobody really knows. We a lot of times say that we believe Paul did. Why? He wanted to declare the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ over the old covenant. You have an outline there. I'll let you read that key verse. Hebrews is the first book of the 8 general epistles. Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. We're trying to figure out when it was written. Well, there's no reference whatsoever to the despair of the temple being destroyed and the very issues that he talks about. You remember when we studied this, the very issue that the writer of Hebrews talks about is the desire to return to the temple and to Judaism of all the people. So they wouldn't have been trying to return to the temple if the temple had been destroyed, you see. So 70 AD. Hebrews is sometimes called the orphan epistle, the orphan epistle. Why? Well, because we don't know who gave it birth. You know, I mean, we don't know who wrote it. Hebrews has been called the fifth gospel. I don't know if you remember, we went through Hebrews, how many times salvation and the plan of salvation and the opportunity for salvation came up, because it's just there almost on every page. It's just incredible, the book of Hebrews. Verse number 7, Romans reveals the necessity of Christianity. The necessity of Christianity. You say, Romans, I thought we were talking about Hebrews. Well, I'm showing you something. Romans reveals the necessity of Christianity. You got to have it. While Hebrews reveals the superiority of Christianity. Over what? What was the over the law or Judaism, okay? Right. Okay, so he was talking about the superiority of Christianity in Christ over Judaism. The four gospels speak of Christ's work on earth. Hebrews speaks of Christ's work in heaven. Where was the offering made? Chapter 6, he went in behind the veil, didn't he? Which veil? The one in Jerusalem? No. We're talking about the veil in heaven. He went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, into that original temple. And, I get excited just thinking about that. It's awesome. Hebrews is the companion book to Leviticus. Really? Yes, it is. Leviticus, a good understanding and reading of Leviticus and Hebrews needs to go together, because Hebrews is all answering the questions of why those sacrifices aren't needed anymore. So it's a tremendous, tremendous book. Now, for those of you that are guests tonight, or else you're just coming in and, you know, kind of, this is what we're doing. We're trying to get big picture looks at the books of the New Testament. We've done it all the way from Genesis, because it's good to look with a microscope, but sometimes you need to back up and get a big view. And this is what we're doing, a panorama of what these books are about, and how they fit together. So verse 12, I showed you my preference and bent toward who I think writes it. Paul writes Hebrews to warn the Jewish believers about the apostasy of Judaism, the apostasy. And that is, you're not apostatizing by walking away from Judaism, you're apostatizing by walking away from Christ. Hebrews reveals that Jesus is better than the law of Moses. The word better is a key word used 13 times. Hebrews contains 5 major warnings, and here they are. 5 major warnings, all of them concerning what we do with the Word of God. Somebody said rightly, and I don't remember who it was, but I've been saying it for years because it's true. What you do with God's Word will determine what God does with you. Period. End of sentence. Whether you're an unbeliever or whether you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you've never trusted Christ, what you do with the Word of God, how you receive it and how you act on it will determine your eternal destiny. It's all about what you do with the Word. If you are a believer and God is working in your life and He's leading you and leading you to obedience and service, what you do with His Word will determine what He is able to do with you. The Bible says for a reason, study to show yourself approved unto God, doesn't it? A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who rightly traces, or he rightly divides the word of truth. So, the word of truth, 5 Hebrew warnings about it. And we gave you these in the study, but they're so, so very, very huge. The first warning is concerning drifting from the word, not pulling up to the right port. That's chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and it just simply means neglect. We can neglect it. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and so on? Doubting the word, that's the next great warning, chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13. And when we doubt the word, it's always because a hard heart of unbelief, hard heart, hard-heartedness, dullness toward the word. And these all work. When we neglect the word, next thing that happens is we get hard-hearted toward the word. After we get hard-hearted toward the word, then we become dull toward the word. Let me give you another word. We're sluggish. We're lazy-minded. That's what happens. We just get lazy-minded. You know, it doesn't intrigue us. We don't have a thirst for it anymore. And then after we get dull toward the Word, the next big warning is against despising the Word of God. The very things that it says. You know, there's a lot of people who used to really walk close to the Lord and serve Him, but, you know, first they doubted, then they became dull, and now all of a sudden they willfully disregard, and you can write that in the blank, willful disregard for the Word of God. That's why this passage of Scripture says the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that divides, is able to divide asunder between the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and it even gets down to the intents of your heart. It lays everything bare, the Word of God. Defying the Word. And this is the last step. There's no escape at this point. A person who drifts, doubts, and is dull, despises, and when he defies the Word of God, the world was destroyed. And great things happened in the world on the basis of disobedience. Those Jews died at the foot of the mountain when they disobeyed. So what is defying the Word? Well, fill it in, refusing to hear. I don't even want to hear the message. Don't want to hear it anymore, mom, dad, preacher, teacher. Don't want to hear it. It happens. So Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, 12 and 13. Paul is very, very practical here. And somebody might say, well, if Pastor, if you think Paul wrote the letter, why don't he signed his name to every other letter? Why don't you think he signed his name to this one? Because the Jews hated him. And that's who he was writing to. He was writing to the Hebrews. That's what it says, the very first passage. He was writing. But when you get to chapter 12 and 13, he talks about places and people and things that he's doing and all the people that, and every one of them are people of Paul's life, not people of Peter's life, not people of James's life. They're all people that Paul dealt with. And so I believe Paul is the author, and I believe that he wrote in the way that he did to the people he did, and he didn't sign his name to it, because in the customary literary form of a letter, you say your name at the very beginning of the letter. So he didn't put any name at all. He just said, to the Hebrews, and he went on and began teaching. So that's the reason I believe Paul wrote it, but hey, I could be wrong. I've been wrong many times. Now, let's move on. We're going to keep on with some general epistles, and we're going to really race, because this is it. I don't have any next week. You say, what are you going to do next week? Angels and demons. I'm going to talk to you about what the Bible says about angels and demons. I'm going to talk to you then about Satan's puppet, the Antichrist. It's going to take me a few weeks now. I've never done this before. We're going to see, what does the Bible say about angels? What does the Bible say about demons? What does the Bible say about this puppet of Satan, the Antichrist? And we're going to look at it. You know, how does he begin? How does he act? How does he end? We're going to look at all those things. But right now, we're going to look at general epistles and the Revelation. James is the first one. James, he's the servant of God and the Lord Jesus. There are four men in the New Testament named James. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are four men named James. I'm going to skip some of that reading and tell you I believe that there's a lot of evidence and reason to think that this James that we're talking about here is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would Jesus have a half-brother? Well, Jesus' father was who? God. And James's father would have been who? Jesus and James would have had the same mother. What was her name?
Mary.
So half-brother. So that's why we say that. James, it was a letter to Jewish believers, just like Hebrews. It was written from Jerusalem. It was written early, 45 to 48 AD. It's all about living out your faith in community and living it out visibly, living it out in community. There's an outline there, key verse 119. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Isn't that an interesting statement? How many of you ever got mad? Raise your hand. How many of you had righteous indignation? At least you were sure it was. How many of you showed a little indignation, but it didn't work out? Yeah, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. My mother said, Philip, that's me. You have two ears and one mouth. Let's make sure everything's in proportion. That was at the dinner table. Because I was bad about, you know, just running my mouth. I'm still running my mouth, I guess. Here we go. James is the earliest New Testament book written in 45. James contains only five chapters, considered to be the proverbs of the New Testament. I've never heard that before until I got studying it. Most probably, this is the half-brother of Jesus. The purpose of James is to remind Christians that genuine faith means a changed life. That's what his emphasis was. If, you know, genuine faith is not going to be some sort of nebulous thing that just happens in your heart and just me and Jesus got a good thing going. You know, there's a lot of people like that. Oh, yeah, me and Jesus got a good thing going. Well, what about this life you're living? Well, you know, God's still working on me. You hear that all the time, don't you? God's still working on me. You know, whatever that song went. Well, that's just an excuse. People not wanting to really be changed by Jesus. Yes, he's working on all of us, but that doesn't mean we linger, you know, in our sin for 50 years with the same habits. No, we change. He teaches genuine faith. That means living faith. He used five Old Testament characters, and they were very strong in the book. Abraham, Isaac, Rahab, Job, and Elijah. If we compare Paul and James on the Christian faith, James said that we're justified by works. Paul said rather the root of justification is our faith. And then James comes back and says that the fruit of our justification is works. So they don't argue. They're not at odds with each other. But if true justification of the heart has happened, then justification will show up in the works of our life. And we will be different people. You know, Paul said the same thing. They had no argument. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? Half of you can quote it. That we are what in Christ Jesus? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that's true. And then now let's look at 1 Peter. This is another of the epistles here, Peter, and it's also a general epistle. In fact, all of them are general epistles now until we get to Revelation. 1 Peter, the author describes himself as a Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is no overriding reason to doubt the truth of this claim. Now, there's a lot of people who say, well, it's too eloquent. It's, you know, his Greek is too good. Peter is just a dumb Galilean. Well, but you know, he's been following the Lord for a long time. And this is later on now. He didn't write this till about 64, 65, and he would have been saved at about 27 A.D. So he's been, you know, he's learned a lot. I'd hate to think that I hadn't learned anything in the ministry, you know, in my last 35 years of ministry. So, yeah, I believe Peter is the one. The contents breathe the spirit of Peter. His speeches recorded in Acts indicate a similar attitude toward persecution and suffering. And I'll let you go ahead and read that. It says, no doubt the widespread persecution of the Christians by the Roman authorities was the occasion of the fiery trial that they are going to be going through. So the writer admonishes his readers to live a life of purity, godly living, and exhorts them to be steadfast and faithful. And so his outline, he wrote it from Rome about 64, 65 A.D., and he wanted to call Christians to holiness in the midst of trials. He didn't say he wanted to help Christians evade all trials. There's a lot of people that think that's what Christianity is all about. Why would you just come to Jesus? Everything's going to be great. It's going to be the color of roses, and you're just going to go down the primrose path, and it's going to be awesome. I mean, hip, hip, hooray. There's just a gold bucket at the end of this journey. Does the Bible teach that? Peter really lets us know that he doesn't teach it. I haven't got my finger on the verse, but he says sometimes it is the will of God that we suffer. And if we do, we need to commit our souls like Jesus did to him for safekeeping. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Outline, you've got it there. Key verse, 1 Peter 4, 7. This is a thoughtful thing. The end of all things is at hand. Folks, that was 2,000 years ago. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. 1 Peter contains five chapters. Peter is the best known apostle. Peter's brother was Andrew. And Andrew, that's awesome. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. You know, there was never any argument between Andrew and Peter. Did you ever notice that? Peter, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and who took the forefront and became the number one apostle? Peter did. Andrew, if it had been today, there'd have been arguments over who gets most of the credit. But it's not supposed to be like that among Christians. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Peter's father's name is Jonah. That's interesting. The main character of Acts chapter 1 through 12 is Peter. Acts chapter 15 is the very last place Peter is mentioned until he writes his books. Did you know that? Interesting. The name Peter means little rock, or pebble. Your name was Simon, now it's going to be pebble. Okay, Peter means little rock. 1 Peter was written to encourage the believers in the midst of suffering. 1 Peter 5:4 describes that crown of glory again. The theme of 1 Peter is, this is a very important point. Write this down, or make sure you circle this. Or if you've got a blank, fill it in. The theme of 1 Peter is persecution from without. The persecution is coming from the outside of the churches. Now get this now, we're advanced in time. We're around 60, 64, 65 AD. The churches are beginning to spread. They're growing. You know, it was in the life of Peter that there were 3,000 saved, then there were 5,000 saved, then there were multitudes saved, and then it quit talking about how many were saved. It just said the word of God grew with great power. And in other words, they finally just said God's word's advancing, you see. So, I mean, churches were everywhere. So by the time we come here, Peter's warning all of these churches all over the place. He's saying, hey, watch out, persecution's coming from the outside. Now, 2 Peter, he writes again, this letter was a reminder to the readers of the truth of the gospel, which they had received, against the attacks of false teachers who would pervert it. Now, the author urges his hearers to remain steadfast even in the midst of persecution, and reminds them that the Lord will keep his promises. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering. He's patient toward mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, nevertheless, the day of the Lord, I told you this last week, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It means presence. The presence of the Lord is coming. Oh, I love that. 1 Thessalonians, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can I pull over and say something? I don't like to pull over and say too much, but I do have to say this. I hear people all the time talk about what will make it heaven for them. Well, I'm just looking forward to the golden streets. I'm looking forward to seeing all those that have gone on before. I want to see all the apostles, and I want to hear the stories. I want to know how God did this, that, and the other. On and on and on and on we go. You know, pearly gates and golden streets and rivers of life and trees of, they'll all be magnificent. But you know what's going to make it heaven? Is God and His Son Jesus Christ will be there, and we will be there. C.S. Lewis wrote a book and he said, children playing mud pies don't know what it's like to have a day at the beach because they're happy playing with mud pies on the back stoop until they've been to the beach. We don't have a clue what we're missing with the actual presence of Jesus, the actual presence of God. We don't have a clue. And so when those that die and go on before us and go into the Lord's presence, one thing we know for sure. Pastor Van, I see you back there. One thing we know for sure. 1 minute in the presence of Jesus in heaven, they have no desire to return. It's wonderful to know that we will be with Jesus forever. So that's your little side sermon there for just a moment. Let's move on. So the outline you have, the theme of 2 Peter. 1 Peter, the theme was persecution from without. The theme of 2 Peter is persecution from within. Peter is the apostle of hope. Paul is the apostle of faith. John is the apostle of love. Those are the major themes of all the books they write. 2 Peter was written shortly before Peter's death. Peter was written to warn Christians about false teachers. Now let's look at it in chapter 2. We looked at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a great warning right here in God's Word for all believers. 2 Peter chapter number 2. I won't read it in Jude, but they say almost the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's what it says. Now, there were false prophets among the people, speaking of old times, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the one who died on the cross, denying the Lord, that means they deny that he's God, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so what are they going to do? He says they're going to exploit you with deceptive words. They're going to use you like fodder for their fires, and they're going to try to take mainly your money. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now watch this, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of punishment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh. All of this is about those false teachers. That's what introduced the chapter, and that's what this is about. Especially those who walk according to their flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, we're still talking about these false teachers. These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, money practices, and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages, money, of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promote them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has returned to his own vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in mire. Does that sound like Peter's taking a soft approach toward those who pervert the gospel of Jesus and preach something other than the straight gospel? Right? Does it take like he said, now look, folks, let's just not be too judgmental. Let's just take it easy on these people. They're just a little mixed up. I mean, you know, they're saying the name Jesus, you know, and they got a cross around their neck and everything. And I mean, they just must be just wonderful people. Let's not be too rough on these people. What are they saying about the person of Christ? What is their real desire? Does it seem like they are amassing personal wealth? So does Peter soft soap the issue, or does he just hit it head on? You know what's destroying American churches in addition to many other things? Do you know what's destroying it? False teachers in the pulpits, many of them with microphones and television programs. He said, Pastor, do you think you're the last great prophet? I think I'm the least of all, but I can read. Well, pay attention, hadn't we, to what God's word has to say. Well, so much for that. Let's look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These are the three Johannine epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are included in the New Testament collection. These epistles should probably be dated A.D. 90 to 95. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the canon of Scripture was finished by A.D. 100. It didn't go past the first century. All of these books that you hear about, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and, you know, the Evangel of Mary and all that stuff. No. Oh, this is it. John's going to say amen at the end of Revelation. That's going to be it. These epistles are dated around 90 to 95. John, the author of the fourth gospel, is also the author of these three letters. He addresses the first one to an unidentified group. 1 John 5:13 indicates that the author really writes in order that the group may know the certainty or the possibility of the certainty of eternal life. 2 John is addressed to an elect lady. Now that's either a church or perhaps a particular woman. We do not know. 3 John is addressed to Gaius. It's the only person, one of the only people that Paul said he ever baptized. It's addressed to Gaius, a man commended for his hospitality. How old was John? Who did he have contact with? Well, one of the early church fathers was a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was the student, the disciple of John. So 1 John, who wrote it? John. It's a letter to all Christians. He wrote it from Ephesus sometime between 90 to 95 A.D., and it's all about love. Outline, you can look at that. Key verse. I love this. 1 John 4:8. You know, he said it back in John chapter 13 and verse 35. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have." He hasn't left the theme, has he? John is the apostle of love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, it's a very powerful, powerful, powerful book because he says, in essence, and it's a very, I'm going to say it is not as orderly and systematic and lawyer-like as the rest of the epistles, especially the writings of Paul. But John says something that is so profound. He says, how is it that you think you can love a God that you do not see if you cannot love people that you can see? Isn't that what the problem with the lawyer on the day that the Good Samaritan story was told was all about? When he asked Jesus, "What do I have to do? I want to have eternal life. What do I have to do?" He says, "Well, you know the law." He says, "Oh yeah, I know the law." And he started quoting it. And he said to him, "Okay, go and do this," because he quoted the great commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "Do that and you'll live." And so he, wanting to justify himself, knowing that he really didn't love anybody, he only loved himself. And he said, great statement, "Well, who is my neighbor?" He didn't say, "How do I love my neighbor? Teach me how to love him better." He didn't say any of that. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" As in, well, you know, not all these people out here really deserve any help. Because, I mean, you know, people get themselves in trouble and you just can't help them. Well, how do I know I'm going to help the right person? I mean, which neighbor? You mean the one next door or the one down the street or whatever? And Jesus said, well, it's the person on your way, because a certain man went to Jericho. And as he was going to Jericho, he fell among thieves and so on and so forth. And he nearly died. And here come a priest. He did nothing. Here come a Levite. He did nothing. And then a Samaritan. Oh, the despised Samaritans, these half-breeds. A half-breed came along. Got off of his high horse, got down, helped, poured in the oil and the wine. And Jesus said to him, who was neighbor to him? Who was neighbor? You're talking about who's your neighbor? Who was neighbor? Not about who is your neighbor, but who is a neighbor. John says that, doesn't he? I mean, and not in so, he didn't use as many words, but that's what he said. He said, how can you love a God you cannot see? See, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Oh, I love the Lord. I really, 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 really love the Lord. Well, will you help your neighbor? No, he can take care of himself. I love God. I just really, you get the point? No such thing. John says, if there's no love in our hearts and compassion, boy, this just really rings now that I know what I'm preaching on Sunday. If there's no bona fide, visible activity of love in our heart toward our fellow man in any way, it's very doubtful that we even know God at all. Whew. Nothing like hitting striking a hard blow with his sledgehammer, is it? And he's the one that talks about love. So it's a powerful verse. 2 John is just one chapter long. It was written to an elect lady around the same time. He wanted to warn her against heresy and false teachers like Peter did and like Jude did. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. How about 3 John? What's that about? Well, 3 John, John wrote it, and he wrote it to a guy named Gaius. Gaius. And where? Ephesus, verse also 90 to 95 AD. He wanted to praise Gaius for his loyalty to the truth, and he wanted to criticize Diotrephes for his pride. What an interesting character in the Bible, John 3, the 3rd John, Diotrephes is. The key verse is verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Boy, that's an awesome verse. I could not help but think of that when I was recently in Peru along with Bonnie to celebrate 20 years of a church that we planted, and I told you this, I think. And, you know, sometimes you leave a work and you don't know, you know, just exactly what's happened. And the people that we wanted the Lord and we mentored, and I'm not trying to make myself a hero or anything, but I was so blessed to see their children were the ones that were in charge of the church service. Think about that. The children of the people we discipled were leading the worship service and were leading and taking up the offering and were reading the Bible, and they were active in the ministry. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Awesome. So let's give you a few facts about these three books. One, 1 John is sometimes called the epistle of no compromise or the fellowship epistle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all written from Ephesus. John wrote 5 books, so we know he wrote the Gospel of John in 3 letters. What else did he write? Revelation. 1 John's key word is love. It's used 46 times in 5 chapters. John's theme is love and fellowship. God is described as light and love in 1 John. John is the only New Testament author that mentions the Antichrist. It's the only person who ever uses that word. The Antichrist. He's called the evil one. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the beast. He's called many other things. John mentions that we can know that we have eternal life. Aren't you glad that verse in the Bible? These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's no-so salvation. I love that. Just, I can know it. I don't have to go to death's door hoping, crossing my fingers, biting on my nails. I mean, if I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm signed, sealed, and delivered. The Holy Spirit's in me. I belong to God. God can never deny himself. He can't deny the Spirit of God that lives in me. And so when I die, he's taking his spirit and whatever remnant of me there is, he's taking with him, because I can know that I have eternal life. Let me just stop and ask you, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you're on your road to heaven? Do you know it? I'm not saying, well, I'm just hoping. I think so. I hope so. I'm praying. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. No, you're not. You're not keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't. Nobody can. Do you know it? What a verse. That you may know that you have eternal life. John identifies himself as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John is the shortest New Testament book, has 13 verses. 2nd John was written to that elect lady. 3rd John is written to Gaius. In 2nd John, the phrase, the Son of the Father, is unique. That's the only place in the Bible that ever says that. He's the Son of the Father. Boy, that gives the Muslims fits, doesn't it? The Muslims say, God is one and he could have no son. The Bible says, I'm the Son of God, Romans chapter 8. That's awesome, isn't it? And so, in 2 John, John warns the believers of the possibility of not losing salvation, but losing rewards. Rewards. Some people don't like the concept of rewards, yet it's all through the Bible. Rewards. God believes in rewards. He's not going to take rewards away, and I could go to many other passages, but we won't do that. 2 John contains 2 commendations. And 1 condemnation, 2 commendations and 1 condemnation. In 3 John, this is pretty interesting. This is what I was going to mention to you. In 3 John, Gaius, the guy that he writes to, spread the gospel. Another man hindered the gospel. That's how he got his name in the Bible. He hindered the gospel. And Demetrius would adorn the gospel. Pretty interesting. So Diotrephes hindered the gospel. How did he do that? Well, you know, he didn't want anybody to come in that pulpit that he didn't have the final word whether they could come or not. He wanted to be, and he wasn't the pastor now. He wasn't the preacher. He was just this influential guy. Maybe it was his house. Maybe the church was at his house. I don't know, but he was an influential leader in there, and he wielded his power and authority and his influence, and he told the whole church what was going to happen, what wasn't going to happen, and everything. His name was Diotrephes. Did you ever know a Diotrephes? Have you ever been a part of a church where they had at least one Diotrephes that tried to just run things wrong? John wasn't very happy with Diotrephes, and he let him know about it. Jude, we're running out of time. Jude, who is Jude? What's it about? Well, Jude wrote it. It's a letter to all Christians. Where he wrote it from, nobody knows. When? 60 to 95 AD. Big span of time. We don't know when he wrote it. Why did he write it? Same reason that Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 2. To warn against heresy. Jude 24, one of the great verses on the security of your salvation, of your belief in Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before, it does not say, now unto him who is able not to ever stumble. No, it doesn't say that. It says, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's an awesome passage of Scripture. The author of this short letter warns his readers against the dangers of apostasy. That is, coming up to the doorway of the truth, seeing it, hearing it, understanding it, and saying, nah, no thanks, and going away. And points to the faithlessness of the Israelites as a reminder of God's judgment. And I'll let you read the rest of that. Let's look at the numbered stuff. Another name for Jude would be Judas. Jude is most likely the half-brother of Jesus as well. He's mentioned in the list. Jude is, I don't know that there are any other people named Jude. There are several Judases in the Bible, but this is the only one that's actually called Jude to my knowledge. 2 Peter 2:1 talks of future apostasy. Jude talks of present apostasy. See, 2 Peter chapter 2, that we read that long list, that was saying what was coming. Look out, there's coming false teachers. By the time Jude writes, which means he wrote after Peter, he writes, says, now the apostasy and the persecution, everything's coming, and it's all happening right now. Jude initially was going to write about salvation. Jude writes to counter this apostasy. Jude describes and writes in series of threes. He wrote, everything was three, little triplets, every little very interesting literary form that he used, Jude. Final book in the Bible. Did you guys think we were going to do it? It's 8:05. Watch this. Final book. What's the name of the final book? What's another name for it? Apocalypse. So when somebody says apocalypse now, you know they're really mixed up. They don't know what they're saying. They really don't know. When they say apocalypse, there's going to be an apocalypse. What they mean is Holocaust. Or they mean some horrible judgment. But that's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse means unveiling. It means revealing. It means, okay, he's going to step out from behind the curtain. You know, it's kind of like somebody's been manipulating the puppets on a marionette thing. You know, he's been manipulating and doing everything. It's amazing. You want to know who it is? And he finds his, sticks his head out so you know who it is. That's the idea. Apocalypse, revealing, unveiling. And so it's called in English revelation. Revelation, the revelation. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to skip any of this. Just let me look at it with you. The last book of the Bible identifies itself as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Its author is designated his servant, John, which is the same John we've been talking about. By now, he has already been boiled in oil and has been banished to the Greek island of Patmos because of his faith and his works for the Lord. Traditionally, John is identified with the author of also the fourth gospel and the three other epistles. It's addressed to seven historical churches in Asia Minor. The book of Revelation was written to warn against spiritual indifference and to elicit courage under persecution. Because of the extensive use of symbolism and picturesque imagery, its interpretation has posed many problems for the student of the Bible. I'm one of them. While recognizing the historical situation, Roman persecution, that elicited the writing, many interpreters look at it as a prophecy depicting events that were to take place at the end of the age. The ultimate victory of Christ is the dominant theme of the book of Revelation. There were seven churches listed in chapters 2 and 3, and they were the recipients, the particular recipients of this letter. But the number 7 is always in the Bible a number of perfection, better yet, completion. I am certain that this letter was written to 7 churches in the sense of to the complete number of churches. This book is written to us as well as to the seven churches. However, those seven churches were real churches that existed at that time, and they were physically located in those cities. Ephesus is one of those churches. We know that it was there. Laodicea and Ephesus, we know that they were there because they were referenced in other books in the New Testament. These other churches, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and so on, and Laodicea, all of these churches were real, operating, functioning churches that had overriding characteristics in those churches that the writer, John, wrote according to the inspiration of Jesus. So what I'm trying to say to you is these churches really existed, and they were going through persecution, and there's a lot of symbolism in the book for two reasons. Because the writer couldn't quite put in words what he was seeing, because everything from chapter 6 through chapter 17 and 18 is visions that he's seeing from a heavenly point of view. Everything. He's seeing things that no man has ever seen before. So putting them in words is going to be difficult. He's got to use the vocabulary he has. And he describes beast and horns and, I mean, all kinds of things. It's scary. Locust. Locust with hair like women. You know? Teeth like lions. Wild stuff. You know, flame-throwing locust. I mean, just all kinds. It's really wild. And so that's the first thing. But the second thing is that they are writing at the height of the persecution, the official persecution under Diocletian and Domitian. These are the two Roman emperors that by this time they hated Christianity. And I mean, they were infiltrating everything, and so a lot of this stuff was written so that Christians would understand it, but the Romans wouldn't. They didn't have the Spirit of God. They wouldn't know what they were talking about. Interesting book. Who wrote it? John. He wrote it to seven churches, the complete number of churches, hence all churches. He wrote it on the Isle of Patmos. It's around 96 AD. Why? Because he wanted to give hope to the persecuted Christians. There's an outline there for you. I'll let you look at that. I picked this verse. I could have picked one of 100. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. It identifies this as a what? Prophecy. So we know that's prophetic. And keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's awesome passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to present this in a way that you're not expecting. I'm not going to go through and I'm not going to talk about all of the spooky things and all of the, you know, the seals, the trumpets, and I'm not going to do that. I want you to look at it as the ending of all things. So we're going to compare it to the beginning of all things. All right? So Genesis began with paradise and Revelation ends in paradise. I know you hadn't thought of it this way. I know you hadn't thought of it this way before, but just think of it this way. In Genesis, paradise was lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. In Genesis, Satan is Satan's first rebellion. In Revelation is Satan's final rebellion. In Genesis, it introduces Satan. In Revelation, shows Satan's final doom. Genesis is where Satan tells the first lie, and Revelation shows that no liar will enter into that city. Genesis predicts Satan's doom. Revelation performs Satan's doom. Genesis, the earth is prepared for man. In Revelation, the earth is perfected for man. In Genesis, it reveals the beginning of time. Revelation reveals the end of time. Genesis shows the creation of heaven and earth. Revelation shows the creation of new heaven and new earth. Genesis, man is driven from God's presence. In Revelation, man dwells in God's presence in glory forever. Genesis, night and day are night and sea are created. Both are separators. In Revelation, there's no more night and there's no more sea, no more separation. Genesis, the tree of life was lost. In Revelation, the tree of life is regained. And it's got 12 kinds of fruits on it that have blooming all season long, so it won't be cold in heaven, I'm just telling you. So Genesis reveals sorrow resulting from sin. Revelation, there's no more tears or sorrow. Genesis presents the curse. Revelation, the curse is removed. Genesis records the first death. Revelation, no more death. First Adam reigning in Genesis, the last Adam reigning in glory, Jesus. The bride is brought to Adam. In Revelation, a bride is presented to Christ. Awesome. That's us. Whew, hallelujah. believers looking for a city by faith in the Old Testament in Genesis. And the holy city is presented in glory, coming down like a lamb, like a bride prepared for her husband. Where is the lamb they were looking for in the book of Genesis? And in the book of Revelation, the lamb is on the throne. In the book of Genesis, they were constructing Babylon. In Revelation, they're destroying Babylon. The first murder was committed in Genesis, and murderers are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation. The gates are shut on paradise in Genesis, but the gates are open forever in heaven. There was the first rest. Revelation is the final rest. Culture and art began to replace God in Genesis. Culture and arts are destroyed and replaced by God in the book of Revelation. The cherubim separated God and man. Cherubim in company with God and man are found in Revelation. Genesis ends with sorrow and a coffin. Revelation ends with rejoicing in heaven. Amen. Last word in the book of Genesis, coffin. You come to the end of the Revelation and it's heaven. You're on your road to heaven and going to be there forever. I don't know if you've ever seen Revelation like that, but there was too much in it for me to do it the other way, so I thought I'd just show you a little comparison with Genesis and Revelation. You know what? We're headed to a glorious place. Amen. We're headed to a glorious person, and it's all because of His glorious salvation. Let's pray. Jerry, you're on fire.